Good morning. It's a lovely spring day. I know that there's probably other things you would like to do outside, so I'm glad to see you here today. I wanted to recognize Sister Williams last week for teaching a wonderful lesson and to kind of set the stage for my lesson today, and also for Catherine Arvaseth for subbing for me when I was on spring break. She did a great job, and I know she'd be a great teacher to talk about the Savior and that Easter message. And she said that she would do almost anything for me. I think we've got some trust issues. We're going to have to review that in our friendship. Thank you also for the prelude music. I always feel like it's just for me. It really does calm my nerves. So today's lesson is in Alma, and we're in Alma 13 through 16, and normally my lessons have kind of a theme, but today it's a little choppier. It doesn't flow as well as I'd like to, so we're going to learn a lot today and have a lot of topics brought up today, so I may leave you with more questions than answers, but I hope that you'll feel the Spirit today. That's always my intention, and that it will testify of the truth about the things that we learn in the Book of Mormon. So in Alma 13, Alma and Amulek are still in Ammonihah, teaching these hard-hearted people for the most part. And it's interesting how Alma is teaching these people these topics at this time, because in the past we've learned of other teachers teaching basic doctrine, but there seems to be some fairly heavy doctrine, as you'll learn today, about foreordination and the Melchizedek priesthood and all of those things. But these are people that don't seem to be really open to much. So it is quite perplexing to understand why that they are teaching these people that don't seem to be listening. But it's under the Lord's direction that they need to do this. And so in chapter 12, they were taught the basic doctrines of the plan of salvation, resurrection, and judgment day. So I wanted to bring a real world scenario, as I usually do, and have a stark contrast about what we're going to learn today. So this is a stark contrast. This isn't a comparison. This is a contrast about how the world perceives hierarchy. So I don't really know how to explain this one for people that aren't going to see this today. I don't know how to describe this on a podcast, but some of you may have seen this type of scenario, but people perceive hierarchy in maybe not so much of a friendly light, and certainly the power that hierarchy brings to us. And so these are all generalizations, but I thought I would talk a little bit about that, the contrast with hierarchy. With a higher position, the greater the money, the greater the accountability, more admiration, more recognition, more power, more perks. Often selfish or lots of selfish indulgence follows. Values and morals are not necessarily required. Education not required, nor any knowledge for that matter. Effort is debatable. There might be less humility, and many people take credit for it and really have no reason about why they've done so well. In the lower positions, we learn often that there's more meaningless is the task, and that's probably why the frowny face of the birds. Less recognition, less money, less notoriety, less education, less in status. They're usually behind-the-scenes people that don't get any credit. There's not necessarily values or morals in this particular scenario either, in some cases, and they're viewed maybe as ignorant and may rely more on a higher power. So I'm giving you this perception of how people that are presidents of companies, and certainly some have not made a very good impression. But there's a track that people follow, and some are begrudged by that track. And then once they get to the top, they aren't necessarily do good, per se. But that's not how we see the priesthoods at all. And if you're perceiving your Relief Society presidency is the slide above, you need to start repenting. But spiritually, we see things in a contrast. And the less The lesser priesthood, or Aaronic priesthood, has power and a precursor to the Melchizedek priesthood, training for higher power. There is no fast-track process to get to the Melchizedek priesthood. One must follow the other. This power presented by both is for sharing, not selfishness, for eternity, not for notoriety, to teach people about Christ, showing love and meaning and not perks and money. And we will learn that it wasn't presented to us first here on earth. So as we talk about the Melchizedek priesthood today, for the first 20 minutes or so, I wanted you to think about if there's an experience that you would like to relay, how the Melchizedek priesthood has helped you in your life or has been an impression to you. So if we start in, it tells about the callings of high priest and starting in verse 1 of chapter 13. And it talks about priests, and those are high priests that they're referring to. And again, my brethren, I would cite your minds forward to the time when the Lord God gave these commandments unto his children. And I would that you should remember that the Lord God ordained priests after his holy order, which was after the order of his son, to teach these things unto the people. So why was it done? And 2, and those priests were ordained after the order of his son in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his son for redemption. And 3, we learn about the concept of foreordination. The prophet Joseph Smith said, every man who has a calling to minister to the inhabitants of the world was ordained to that very purpose in the grand council of heaven before this world was. So when are men first called and prepared to be ordained to the priesthood? And how do they demonstrate they are worthy to be foreordained to receive the Melchizedek priesthood? In 3, and this is the manner after which they were ordained, being called and prepared from the foundation of the world according to the foreknowledge of God on account of their exceeding faith and good works. Excuse me. In the first place, being left to choose good or evil, therefore they having chosen good and exercising exceedingly great faith, are called with a holy calling, yea, with a holy calling which was prepared with and according to a preparatory redemption for such. But in 4, and thus they have been called to this holy calling on account of their faith, while others would reject the Spirit of God on account of their hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, while if they had not been there for this, they might have had great privilege as their brethren. So they had that opportunity in the preexistence. In 5, or in fine, in this first place, they were in the same standing with their brethren, thus this holy calling being prepared from the foundation of the world for such as would not harden their hearts, being in and through the atonement in the only begotten Son who was prepared. So we learn through these verses some fairly significant facts about the preexistence, that in the beginning, all the spirits were created equal and nurtured by their Heavenly Father and blessed with the capability of learning. But as those spirits grew in knowledge of what was just and true, they also grew in the knowledge of the glory of him and created them. And so in the preexistence, they had this exposure to learn and to study about the priesthood, and those who, by faith, and got that, obtained that. In the Doctrine of the Priesthood, it's a talk given by Bruce R. McConkie in 1982. I'm going to quote him a little bit throughout. It says, we receive the priesthood first in the pre-mortal existence, and then again as mortals. Adam held the keys and used the priesthood when he participated in the creation of the earth. After his baptism, he received the priesthood again, and he now stands as the presiding high priest over all the earth. And all of us who have calls to minister to the holy priesthood were foreordained to be ministers of Christ and to come here in an appointed days and to labor on his errand. The holy priesthood did more to perfect men in the days of Enoch than at any other time. Known then as the order of Enoch, it was the power by which he and his people were translated. And they were translated because they had faith and exercised the power of the priesthood. So knowing this, how does this affect the way you sustain or receive a calling and assignments from those who preside over us? President Kimple says, before we came here, faithful women were given certain assignments, while faithful men were foreordained to certain priesthood tasks. While we do not remember the particulars, this does not alter the glorious reality of what we once agreed to. You are accountable for those things which long ago were expected of you, just as are those we sustain as prophets and apostles. In 7 of of Alma 13, this high priesthood being after the order of his son, which order was from the foundation of the world, or in other words, being without beginning of days or end of years, being prepared from eternity and all to all eternity, according to his foreknowledge of all things. And in 8, now they were ordained after this manner, being called with a holy calling and ordained with a holy ordinance, and taken upon them the high priesthood of the holy order, which calling and ordinance and high priesthood is without beginning or end. Joseph Smith said that the priesthood is an everlasting principle and existing with God from eternity and will to eternity without being of days or end of years. So in 14, Alma tells how the Melchizedek got its name. In 14, it says, "Ye humble yourselves even as the people of the days of Melchizedek, who was also a high priest after this same order which I have spoken, who also took upon him the high priest forever. Now these ordinances were given after this manner, that thereby the people might look forward on the Son of God, it being a type of his order, or it being his order, and that this they might look forward to him for remission of their sins, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord." Regarding the rest of the Lord, Brother McConkie, or Elder McConkie, says, he taught, "The rest of the Lord, where mortals are concerned, is to gain a perfect knowledge of the divinity of the great latter-day work." Joseph Smith said, "It means entering into the knowledge and love of God, having faith in his purpose and in his plan to such an extent that we know we are right and that we are not hunting for something else. We are not disturbed by every wind of doctrine or by the cunning and craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. It is rest from the religious turmoil of the world, from the cry that is going forth here and there, 'Lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ.' The rest of the Lord in eternity is to inherit eternal life, to gain the fullness of the Lord's glory." Melchizedek is the name title, Hebrew, King of Righteousness, given to the presiding patriarch of the covenant people around 2000 BC. Melchizedek was king, high priest, and keeper of the storehouse of God in the land of Salem, also called the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, and the King of Heaven. Melchizedek is considered a type of the Messiah. His people had become extremely wicked, but by exercising faith and priesthood, he helped them repent and establish peace. Eventually, his people were taken up to join Enoch's city of Zion. He conferred the priesthood on Abraham to avoid too frequent repetition of the Lord's name and to honor Melchizedek as a great high priest. Melchizedek was honored to have the higher priesthood name from after him. Alma testified in 13:19, "There were many before him, and also there were many afterwards, but none were greater." So Melchizedek was an amazing, amazing man. In 18, "But Melchizedek, having exercised mighty faith," we hear this a lot today, aren't we? We're hearing the word faith, "and received the office of the high priesthood according to the holy order of God, and did preach repentance unto his people. And behold, they did repent, and Melchizedek did establish peace in the land in his days. Therefore, he was called the Prince of Peace, for he was the King of Salem, and he did reign under his father." Again, in the Doctrine of the Priesthood by Bruce R. McConkie, priesthood is power like none other on earth or in heaven. It is the very power of God himself, the power by which the worlds were made, and the power by which all things are regulated, upheld, and preserved. It is the power of faith, the faith by which the Father creates and governs, and God is God because he is the embodiment of all faith and all power and all priesthood. The life he lives is named eternal life. And to the extent which we become like him is the extent to which we gain his faith, acquire his power, and exercise his priesthood. And when we have become like him in the full and true sense, then we also shall have eternal life. Now, obviously, Elder McConkie is talking to brethren. Faith and priesthood go hand in hand. Faith is power, and power is priesthood. After we gain faith, we receive the priesthood. Then through the priesthood, we grow in faith until having all power, and we come like our Lord. Our time here in mortality is set apart as a time of probation and of testing. It is our privilege, while here to perfect our faith and to grow in priesthood power. There are in the church two priesthoods, the Aaronic or Levitical and the Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood is a preparatory priesthood, a schooling priesthood, a lesser priesthood, a divine system that prepares men to receive the Melchizedek priesthood. So there's no fast track. You have to have the Aaronic priesthood to get to the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is the highest and the holiest order even given to men on the earth. It is the power and authority to do all that is necessary to save and exalt the children of men. It is the very priesthood held by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and by the virtue of which he was able to gain eternal life in the kingdom of his Father. It's remarkable. But of these priesthoods are given by covenant, both of them surpass any earthly power. Both of them prepare men for salvation. Those who receive the Aaronic priesthood and covenant and promise to magnify their callings, to serve in the ministry of the Master, to forsake the world, and to live as become a saints. And in return, the Lord covenants and promises to enlarge the standing and station of all who keep their Aaronic covenant. He promises to give them the Melchizedek priesthood, of which eternal life comes. So Christ is a prototype. He is the Son. He is the heir of the Father. But we, as joint heirs, inherit equally with him because we also abide as priests forever. We took my son to the temple for his first time. He turned 12 in February, and I was baptized on March 16th when I was 18, and I thought it would be a neat date that we could go to go and do some baptisms with Jake for the first time. So my husband and I went on a Friday afternoon, probably the busiest time ever, and it was neat for Jake because My mom's side of the family is not of the LDS faith, and so there is lots of work to do. And so my grandfather was done by Mark when he passed a few years ago at age 92, but he has obviously many on his side to do. And so Jake got to do his, would be my great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather, his baptism. So it was an emotional time for me. And certainly one I never thought I'd see at age 16, to take my son to the temple. But what we were impressed about, even more than that, was after this, you know, waiting period of an hour and a half in the chapel to then finally get in and do the baptisms, it was so crowded, and there were so many people walking around, and if you've been in the Salt Lake Temple in that area, people are kind of coming and going, and we went in to do the confirmations, and when we were finished the confirmations, we kind of feared we'd be hurtled out so that the next set of people could come in, and this temple worker felt impressed to take Jake and in all the craziness to come out into the public area and show him a picture of the temple and describe some of the priesthood ordinances that are associated with the symbolism of the temple. And I thought it was really neat for him to take that time to do that. And I just wanted to share with you a few of these, and you probably know these, but I thought it was kind of a great basic foundation for Jake. And he pointed out in the Salt Lake Temple that if you can't really see if you're standing under the temple, but certainly from a different vantage point, the temple has two taller spires and then the two shorter spires. And the taller spires represent the Melchizedek priesthood, and the shorter spires represent the Aaronic priesthood. And within those spires, you can see the taller spires have five windows, and the shorter spires have four windows. And so the five windows shown on the outside of the temple represent the Melchizedek priesthood, which are the offices of elder, high priest, 70, patriarch, and apostle. And then the four windows representing the four Aaronic priesthood, the shorter spires, are the offices of deacon, teacher, priest, and bishop. And then he explained to Jake, obviously, that the baptismal font was under the shorter spires because it was under the ordinance of the Aaronic priesthood. So a neat experience for my husband and I and Jake. Actually, Jake is fiercely independent, and we're the parents of no. And he likes to be independent and get out. And it was interesting, of all the things that he could appreciate after receiving the priesthood, and we were walking out in Temple Square and out of the temple, and he said, "Now I can pretty much go in any of these buildings." Like, that's what you got out of this? So he was delighted that he could go into the temple now, and hopefully he'll see more blessings than that as time goes on. Ted Gibbons, who I've followed for years and provides gospel doctrine insights, says that the calling of the Melchizedek priesthood is more than a holy calling. It is a holy calling by holy ordinance to a holy order. This suggests clearly an inescapable obligation of those who receive this priesthood. They must be holy. The calling comes in part because of preparation in the pre-earth life. Why were some spirits sent to earth among the Amalekites, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and while others at the same moments found birth in the house of Israel? Why was Antipas sent as the son of a debauched and evil Herod, while John the Baptist came into the home of a priestly Zacharias and a saintly Elizabeth? All of these things operate by law. They are the outgrowth of long years of personal preparation in preexistence on the part of each individual. They come to pass according to the laws that the Lord has ordained. This second estate is a continuation of the first estate. We were born here with the talents and capacities acquired there. I watch my son, as you all do, watch the boys each week, and as they pass the sacrament, and you're literally watching the Aaronic priesthood holder in training for the most important duty of their whole eternal life, that they're starting this priesthood process and then acquiring the Melchizedek priesthood, and you're watching eternity take place. There's a new book out called The Melchizedek Priesthood, Understanding the Doctrine and Living the Principles. I have only read half of it. I actually got a little distracted. I noticed there were two authors. It was Brother Renland, and his wife is actually on the book as well, and I started reading about his wife and forgot to go back to the book because she's really interesting. She had, they could only have one child, and so she decided to go into practicing law, and so she was an attorney for years, and then she had to give up her practice when he was called to the 70, I believe, to live in Africa. So I don't know if any of you have ever heard her or met her, but she sounds like a really interesting individual. So just the few things that I read in the book, I thought this was kind of interesting. He says, but there are still many things we do not know about the priesthood power and authority. For example, why does God restrict his delegation of power and authority? Today, only 15 men have received all priesthood or authority and keys, and only one on earth. The president of the church is authorized to direct the use of those keys in their entirety. In fact, there has never been a time in the history of the earth when priesthood ordination has not been restricted to specific individuals, groups, or tribes. It has never been given to all of God's children. So there is so much more to learn about the priesthood, and I'm not sure that we know everything that we have now. So I had asked you earlier if you wanted to think about if there was a time that you had been impacted on the Melchizedek priesthood, and I asked a heavy hitter today to come up and help me with that. I asked Becky Beener and called her the other night, and she's mortified of public speaking, so this is a tremendous sacrifice for her. But I asked Becky to come up, and if she could share a couple stories where the Melchizedek priesthood has made an impact in her life or how she has seen that in her life. So, Becky, if you want to come up, thank you, and get a little background about yourself and share her testimony about the Melchizedek priesthood.
So I do have my notes because I do get nervous, so sorry. 18 years ago, I was living in North Carolina with my husband, Roger, and my children. He became sick and was diagnosed with cancer. We received many wonderful blessings from honorable priesthood holders, both for him and myself. These blessings helped us through very difficult times and blessed our lives, even though he wasn't getting better. We were blessed with peace and comfort and carried through our trials. One time when my husband was having a very long surgery, I was at the hospital by myself. Both our families live here in Salt Lake, And we relied heavily on the ward there for help. I was sitting there feeling alone, anxious, worried, and a man from our ward came and sat down by me, and we chatted for a bit, and then he just sat there, and I said, "Oh, this is a long surgery. You can leave. You don't need to stay." And he said that he was there and he was going to stay in case I needed the priesthood. And then he just sat there quietly the whole rest of the time. I was so grateful that man had honored his role as a Melchizedek priesthood holder and took the time out of his life to be ready to use his priesthood for us. It brought me great comfort to know that he was nearby. When my husband passed away, our children were ages 4 to 15. Five of my six children are boys. As soon as my boys turned 18 and became elders, they would use their priesthood to do the ordinations for the younger ones, back-to-school blessings, and other blessings. Even though they were very young, they understood the power and responsibility they had with holding the Melchizedek priesthood, and were always ready to use it to bless our family. I'm grateful for having the priesthood in my life. I'm grateful for the examples of righteous priesthood holders who showed my sons how to be righteous and honorable priesthood holders and how to use their priesthood to bless our family. I'm grateful for priesthood holders who are there to step in and help us no matter where we are. I received a blessing during this particular trial where he wrote down his thoughts after the blessing and gave them to me. This carried me through the dark times and reminded me that I was loved and being taken care of. I'm so grateful for the priesthood and the blessings that I have had from it. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Becky. I was talking to her the other night on the phone about it, and what I loved about that was that these priesthood holders knew their role. The one that came to her to the temple, that he knew the importance of the powers of the priesthood and was willing to share it. And in the book, the Melchizedek Priesthood, it talks about you receive the priesthood for two reasons. You receive it for yourself and receive it for the world. And so I loved the story about him coming to the hospital and being there if she needed that. I love that that the priesthood holder wrote down the words that he came from the Lord and then gave to Becky so that she could have it later on in life. And then I also love that her sons, who had to take on at a very early age their responsibility of stepping in with the priesthood with the absence of their father. Her sons are wonderful kids, and her daughter. So thank you, Becky. Is there anybody else that would like to share? I think we have the mics. An experience that's impacted their life through the priesthood. Is there anybody they would like to give? Yes, thank you, sister. Here's the mic right here.
When we were first married, we lived in New York City, and Harold B. Lee came to be the authority at our state conference, and he gave a talk about the priesthood. So this isn't particularly priesthood impacting me, but it's how this talk impacted me on the priesthood. And he was talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. And then he quoted the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And then he went on to say that many of you have been called to this high priesthood. Many of you have been called and foreordained to wonderful and great things upon this earth. He says, but many are called, but few are chosen. And why aren't they chosen? Because their hearts are so set upon the things of the world. So that has always stayed with me, that what a great blessing this Melchizedek priesthood is, and what a great blessing it is to our families. It has certainly blessed my life through my husband, through my sons, and my family. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. It's an excellent example. It certainly gives you a different perspective knowing about ordination. We'll talk about that in a minute. Is there anybody else that wanted to make a comment? Yes. Right here.
I don't know if I really want to, but my heart is like pounding out of my chest, so I guess I need to. but when I was going through my divorce years ago, a particular really hard time, the whole thing was hard, but there was a particular time that was really hard, and I felt that I was a burden on my friends. And I had some really specific concerns, and I was on my knees praying very specifically about a number of things, and I really felt that I needed to have a priesthood blessing. And my home teacher was a brand newly returned missionary who didn't really know me and certainly hadn't known what I'd been going through while he was out in the field. And he came over to give me a priesthood blessing, and the blessing that he gave me addressed every single thing that I had prayed about in detail. And it was specific, and it was probably something that would seem unimportant to anybody else. They may have seemed like small things, but they were heavy in my heart. And I knew in that exact moment that Heavenly Father knew me, and that this returned missionary was worthy in using his priesthood, because there is no way that he could have known the thoughts and feelings in my heart so specifically unless it was truly by the power of the priesthood.
Thank you. It's an excellent example. I love that. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes.
So my brother is almost exactly 8 years older than me, and growing up, my parents are divorced, and so we didn't always have a priesthood holder in our household. And so when he turned 16, it just kind of, I felt that he was the one who was supposed to baptize me. And the fact that he was able to was just, it spoke amounts to me about how the Lord actually, like, plans who, like, when we're supposed to come and things like that. And I just thought it was really cool that he was able to baptize me. But it also affected mine and his relationship to when we're struggling in the gospel, we usually are able to help each other out. And it also showed me that no matter what, the Lord will always provide us with a priesthood holder. We just have to be willing to ask for help when we need it. And I just thought that was pretty cool.
Thank you. Asking, that's excellent. Anybody else? In the very back, is that Sister Greenwood?
Well, this is the last thing I thought I would do today, but I had an opportunity to visit with Kelly the other night, and we were talking about this very thing, and I've reflected since that conversation. And the first time I ever experienced watching a priesthood blessing, well, I had experienced him before this, but my mom was diagnosed with cancer. I was 16, and she was in excruciating pain in her back and said, "I need a blessing." My dad was out of town at the time, so she called my two brothers, who had both married and moved on, and they both came home, and I saw her lying on the bed on the sofa, and I watched my brothers put their hands on her head. And when the blessing was completed, she said, "Pain in my back is totally gone." And I'll never forget at 16 the impact that had and the blessing that's been. And Kelly, I appreciate you visiting the other night and helping me reflect on that incredible moment. Thank you, and I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Marilyn. I love you. It was wonderful. Excellent. Anybody else? Yes.
I feel like the last sister, this was the last thing I planned to do. I'm a visitor in your stake. But when our daughter was 5 years old, she had a severe reaction to some medication and ended up in the hospital. And we were told that there really wasn't much help. She had kidney damage, her heart was enlarged, her brain waves were dead, and they were just making her comfortable. Well, at the time, my husband was serving as bishop, and he'd had many blessings, and the ward had fasted for, and we were kind of prepared that she wasn't going to make it. And when my husband was driving up to the hospital one evening, he just had this strong impression that he was supposed to bless her, that she would be well. And he had a real struggle with it because he knew all the facts, that there just wasn't a chance. And he felt like he needed to go somewhere in private and pray. So he went into the janitor's closet there at the hospital because it was the only place he could find. And he knelt and prayed and still had the same feeling that he should bless her, that she would be made whole. And so he did. He came and he gave her that blessing. And within a week, she was released from the hospital. The doctors could not understand what had happened. In fact, they held a conference to discuss it. But one of the nurses said to me, "I know what happened. The doctor in heaven made her better." So she is now the mother of three children and has three great-grandchildren, not great. And so I'll be forever thankful to the priesthood.
Thank you, sister. We know that miracles are performed. We also know that those miracles aren't always what we want them to be. And that's the hard part, isn't it? That's a miraculous story, thank you. But I love the stories, too, about how those men were worthy so that they could convey the things that they needed to convey for you sisters to hear. So thank you for sharing wonderful testimonies. So let's talk a little bit about foreordination versus predestination. You may think that's kind of the same word, but it's not at all. There's a definition in the BYU education site by Brent Topp, and he said, foreordination is the premortal selection of individuals to come forth in mortality at specific times under certain conditions and to fulfill a predestinated responsibilities. In LDS interpretation, foreordained does not mean predetermined. It is the outcome of voluntary choice, not the violation or abrogation of it. The idea of preexistence and premortal preparation for earth life is hinted in a biblical source, and evidence of it appears in some early Jewish Christian sources, but it has been less prominent in later thought. Abraham was told that he was included among the valiant spirits and was therefore chosen or foreordained before his birth to be a leader in God's kingdom on earth. That's in Abraham 3:22-23, the Lord likewise informed Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Jeremiah 1:5. And then Alma taught that priests belong to a holy order, as we're learning today. And in addition to these foreordinations to priesthood callings, many spirits may have been foreordained to specific nations and generations, which Paul characterized as the bounds of habitation in Acts 17:26, as well as to families and to varied assignments, work, or missions on earth. Latter-day Saints further believe that the times, places, and circumstances of birth into mortality may be the outcome of former covenants and decisions, as well as that which would be best in divine wisdom to provide both opportunities and challenges for the individual's growth and development. Additionally, foreordination may also be based on God's own purposes and plans to bless all of his children. The specifics of these factors remain unclear. As a result, a person's premortal character can never be judged by his or her present station in life. Some of the most bitter and arduous circumstances may be, in the perspective of eternity, the most blessed and perhaps even the situations that men and women elected and agreed to enter. Foreordination does not preclude the exercise of agency. Foreordination is a condition, pre-appointment to or bestowal of certain blessings and responsibilities. Ezra Taft Benson says, God has held you in reserve to make you your appearance in the final days before the second coming of the Lord. God has saved for the final days some of his strongest children who will help bear off the kingdom triumphantly. This is where you come in, for you are the generation that must be prepared to meet your God. In all ages, prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes on us. Make no mistake about it, you are a marked generation. There has never been a more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time than there is out of us. No pressure. So I saw this bag last year when I was shopping in Washington State. It says, my life feels like a test I didn't study for. And I guess for LDS, we kind of did study for it, didn't we, before we came to Earth. I thought that maybe we could have a shirt that says, the reason I don't remember anything from the pre-existence is because I did too much cramming. There's a talk from Neil A. Maxwell. It says, premortality, a glorious reality. And he quotes a French philosopher. His name is Marcel Proust. And he was born in the late 1800s. He was kind of prevalent in the early 1900s. And he's obviously not of our faith. He's a leading Christian evangelist. It says, everything in our life happens as though we entered upon it with a load of obligations contracted in a previous existence. Obligations whose sanction is not of his present life, seem to belong to a different world, founded on kindness, scruples, sacrifice, a world entirely different from this one, a world whence we emerge to be born on this earth before returning thither. So he's right about that. There is something to that. In the same lines of the talk by Elder Maxwell, he says, in fact, adequacy in the first estate may merely have ensured a stern second estate with more duties and no immunities. Additional tutoring and suffering appears to be the pattern for the Lord's most apt pupils. Our existence, therefore, is a continuum match by God's stretching curriculum. This doctrine brings inarguable identity, but also severe accountability to our lives. It uniquely underscores the actuality of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It also reminds us that we do not have all the data. There are many times when we must withhold judgment and trust God, even in the midst of all these things. Only with the help of this doctrine can we begin to understand things as they really were, are, and will become. I wanted to read, we're still in... Are we in 14 or 13 still? We're in 13 still. 14, 15, 16 go really fast. In 27 through 29, I enjoy these scriptures, and I felt like if Alma was standing here talking to us right now, I could feel the power of his intent in this meaning. He said, and now, my brethren, I wish from the innermost of my heart, yea, with great anxiety, even unto pain, that ye would hearken unto my words and cast off your sins and not procrastinate the day of your repentance, but that ye would humble yourselves before the Lord and call on his name, his holy name, and watch and pray continually that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear. And thus be led by the Holy Spirit, become humble, meek, submissive, and patient, full of long love and long suffering, having faith on the Lord, having a hope that ye shall receive eternal life, having the love of God always in your hearts, that you may be lifted up at the last day and enter into his rest. I think about my patriarchal blessing, and for those of you that have it, and I think, have I lived a life that has afforded me the opportunity to serve my Heavenly Father in Christ in a way that I should? How important is it to lead a righteous life so that one can be prepared to accept callings in the form of a Relief Society president, a visiting teacher, or even a mother? Elder Richard Scott says, God has a specific plan for your life. He will reveal parts of that plan to you as you look for it with faith and consistent obedience. God's eternal purpose is for you to be successful in this mortal life. In 14, may go a little faster, Alma and Amulek, let's see. The people that they are teaching, some of them began to repent and search for the scriptures. But it also says in verse 2 that the more part were very angry with them, and they accused them of lying. So some of them were believers or started to believe, but many did not. And so they bound Alma and Amulek with cords and brought them to the chief judge. And have we not seen time in history when people who disagree try to use the law in a very corrupt way to get their point across, rallying mobs of citizens into hysteria to be supportive of the evil cause? Two examples that I can think of are Jesus and Joseph Smith. So the men are trying to accuse them of things because they don't like what they're hearing. In verse 6, Zeezrom starts to experience guilt, and he is one of the attorneys at the time, and he is obviously viewing this scene and the accusations that are coming, and so he starts to experience guilt, and we don't have time to go into everything about Zeezrom, except to say that he was scorned and more or less stoned and cast out of Ammonihah. So in 7, and it came to pass, they began to cry unto the people, saying, behold, I am guilty, and these men are spotless before God. So he is letting them know that these are actually men of God, but people are not believing him, and he's cast out. So what transpires now is an awful scene from that Alma and Amulek are brought to watch. So these men are here for one reason and one reason only, and that is to preach the gospel, to bring people to Christ. But because the men who believed them were driven out of town, these evil people of Ammonihah throw their women and their children into the fire, fueled by the scriptures. It would be a natural reaction for anyone to wonder why God is letting this happen. And certainly, you would think that the tender testimonies, people witnessing this, would have a hard time, including Alma and Amulek. But in 10, when Amulek saw the pains of the women and the children who were consuming in the fire, he also was pained, and he said unto Alma, how can we witness this awful scene? Therefore, let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God, which is in us, and save them from the flames. But Alma said unto him, the Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth my hand. For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory, and he doth suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing unto them, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just, and that the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and cry mightily against them at the last day. So, and Alma foreseeing that this must transpire, and so that these people will be a witness, and of the people that are throwing them into the fire. The horrible, horrible scene. One thing Alma reminds of Amulek 13, and Alma said, but according to the will of the Lord, but behold, our work is not finished, therefore they will not burn us. On more than one occasion, I get the question of a person who's not of our faith, how can your God let people starve, suffer, or be murdered? Free agency is never questioned when someone chooses the right, but seems only relevant to ask about when bad things happen to good people or why they're not healed. Agency allows people to hurt others. Some die, some live. It would appear that we live in a very complex world and with complex rules and values, but who made them complex? The men and the women of today. I wanted to give a few quotes of free agency. I remember one of the first times that I read such an atrocity about something that happened. I read a book called Wild Swans when I was going to China several years ago and had the opportunity to go visit China. And it's three generations of women, Chinese women, over a century. And it talks about, you know, how China changed. And over the reign of Chairman Mao, he started this program called the Leap Forward, I believe is what it was called. And it was, he wanted to change and make his country an industrial nation and leave the agriculture and the farming, and so that he could obviously show his power and show his people that you know, that the industrial revolution is where it's at. Wow. And so he had all the farmers, in fact, you were persecuted if you did not confide in these rules, and that you had to leave your farms and had to start working in these, you know, manufacturing facilities and try and start building this industrial R. So what happened because of that, and the foresight was missed, was that one of the greatest famines of that time, there was, in fact, I did some research the other night about it because I couldn't remember, but I remember thinking, how can God let this happen? There were almost, they said, anywhere from 28 to 55 million people starved to death over that period of time because there was no farming. That changed to something else. And so Chairman Mao, and that took place. It just gives me the chills to think about it. So, but we get this a lot, but because of free agency, we have to take the good with the bad, don't we? There are four great principles in force. President McConkie says there are four great principles must be enforced if there is to be agency. One, laws must exist. Laws ordained by an omnipotent power, laws which can be obeyed or disobeyed. Two, opposites must exist. Good and evil, virtue and vice, right and wrong. That is, there must be an opposition, one force pulling the other. Three, a knowledge of God and evil must be had by those who are to enjoy the agency. That is, they must know the difference between the opposites. And four, an unfettered power of choice must prevail. Agency is given to man as an essential part of the great plan of redemption. A person's freedom, by Delbert Stapley, his title, Using Our Free Agency, should never be suppressed by men, by Satan, nor by our Lord. Men should never be in bondage one to another. While Satan would like us under his control, God does not control the actions of men. He has given us our agency to combat the trials, temptations, and evils of every kind. However, he gives certain principles that, if followed, will lead us back to his presence. God's kingdom is founded upon perfect liberty. Every man, woman, and child has the right to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. Each person alone is responsible to his Creator for his individual acts. Abraham Lincoln said, "What constitutes the bulwark of our own liberty and independence?" He then answered, "It is not our frowning battlements, our bristling sea coasts, our army and our navy. Our reliance is in the love of liberty which God has planted in us." So Howard Hunter says, to fully understand this gift of agency and its inestimable worth, it is imperative that we understand that God's chief way of acting is by persuasion and patience and long-suffering, not by coercion and stark confrontation. He acts by gentle solicitation and by sweet enticement. He always acts with unfailing respect for the freedom and independence that we possess, and he wants us and pleads for the chance to assist us. But we will not do so in violation of our agency. He loves us too much to do that, and doing so would run counter to his divine character. So, to move ahead a little bit, And off the topic of free agency, we could go on for hours literally about the topic. But it's a gift. Remember, it's a gift we have. But along that, there is opposite in all things. What happened is, as you know, Alma and Amulek were bound and put into prison because the attorneys and the chief judge were obviously very frustrated because they weren't saying anything. They were trying to trap them and get them to say stuff that would get them in trouble. And there was complete silence with Alma and Amulek. And as you remember, the Lord finally let Alma know it was time to stand up and break the cords. And at that time, all of the attorneys and the judges were in the prison, and there was a rumbling, and the Lord obviously shook the prison, and everybody in the prison that was trying to flee for the door was killed, and they were buried under the prison walls. Miraculously, as we know, the Lord allowed Alma and Amulek to come out of the prison alive. And people were coming to the prison to see what had happened and saw Alma and Amulek there. But instead of praising the Lord or recognizing the miracle, they fled. And so still, people did not get what they saw. So I'm sorry, I'm going to skip to the end here. And Alma and Amulek went on and went to Zeezrom, and he had fell into a fever and kind of went through a similar situation where Alma, where he was so ridden with guilt that he was physically ill and spiritually ill. And Alma and Amulek, Alma was able to heal him, and they went and continued to preach the gospel. And predicted, I'm not using the right word. I'm sorry, I can't think today. Then Ammonihah was destroyed. The Lamanites came, and as prophesied, maybe that's a better word, the whole town or the whole city was destroyed in a day by the Lamanites, and they talk how awful and how desolate it was, that there were carcasses and that were piled up and bodies heaped upon the face of the earth, and they were covered with a shallow covering, and that people for years didn't go in that area. But that was indeed prophesied, that if these people were hard-hearted, that something would happen, and it did in one day. So how fortunate I feel to have the priesthood in my life. The free agency is a cherished gift. This is my last lesson till next fall, and I've been touched by your stories and comments after my lessons in person or through your texts. Thank you for your encouragement on my behalf and the support of all the sisters and scriptures teachers. I'd like to testify that I know that the Holy Ghost teaches us truth. I know that God lives, and that this loving God and Jesus Christ love us beyond measure, and that the Book of Mormon is truth, and indeed is another testament of Jesus Christ. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.